If you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. We've been studying the book of Matthew on Sunday evenings for quite some time now. The more I stand here at this pulpit, the more I think that 13 years to get through the scriptures was a bit aggressive. It might be more like 20 years, so you all are going to have to hang around for a while. But we're up to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Remember, what's happening right here is Matthew is proclaiming Jesus Christ in his kingdom. And Jesus, up until chapter 13, has been forcefully showing his power. He's been healing, casting out demons. He's been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. He's fed the 5,000 Jews, and then he's fed 4,000 Gentiles. He's walked on water. He's calmed the storm. And the Pharisees started coming in chapter 13 and opposing him. The religious elite are opposed to him. And he's finally finished trying to convince them. They asked for a sign, and he said, "If you haven't seen a sign yet, then you will never see a sign." And it says he left them. Now he's focusing on his apostles. And that's where we pick up in Matthew chapter 16. He's teaching specifically his apostles. So please stand one last time as I read God's word. This is Matthew 16, 13. God's word for you tonight. "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Amen. Please be seated. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this evening. The title of the sermon is, "Who Do You Say That I Am?" I'm going to show you a what, a how, and a why. What? We must all answer that question, who is Jesus? How? It's by grace that we can answer that question well. And why? Why must Jesus actually come to earth as the Son of God? But first, let's look at the first question, the what. Who is Jesus? Matthew's been moving forward in his gospel with this one objective, to proclaim the Messiah. The Messiah has come. From the genealogy in the very first verse of the very first chapter of Matthew, Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. For all of us today, the heart of our religion is the same question. Who is Jesus? Who is he? What did he do? If you don't know who Jesus is or what Jesus did, it's tough to imagine that you really are a Christian. It's at the heart of who we are. And I'm indebted to many things that I'll talk about tonight to Paul Washer. He was talking to someone in college. He was in college and he was not a believer. The man came up to him and asked him, they're both young men, asked him if he wanted to talk about God. And Paul Washer, again, not a Christian, he said, "No, actually, listen, my family are all churchgoers. I've got Catholics in my family. I've got Baptists. I've got Lutherans. I don't want to know anything more about church. I don't want to know about these people." And the man witnessing to him said, I didn't ask you about your denomination or your church. I want you to answer this question. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? And Paul Washer said he was just kind of shell-shocked. He had never thought about that question before. And of course, he knew he was raised in a church environment. He knew that Jesus was something special. So he kind of bowed his head and he said, well, he's a good person. He's the best of men. He was a good teacher. And that's as far as he could go. And this really is the issue, isn't it? For everyone, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? If you don't know how to tell someone about Jesus, that's a great question to ask them. Who is Jesus? In our post-Christian culture, where we have 65% of Americans who still say they're Christians. 65%. We studied these numbers a few weeks ago. But yet less than 10% actually have a Christian worldview, actually hold the Bible to be true. What's happening here? 65% of Americans say they're Christians, but only 10% of them actually believe the Bible? How's this possible? People who don't believe the Bible and yet claim to be Christians. You could probably find any number of people in Tennessee who claim to be Christians. It kind of looks like a belt, doesn't it? The state of Tennessee. Maybe it really is the Bible Belt. Of course, every state in the South I've ever lived in said they were the Bible Belt. The buckle of the belt. But this is a very Christian environment. You'll find any number of people who say they believe in Jesus, that they're Christians. And yet you probably know a lot of these people and their lives are devoid of Christ, of any desire for Christ. Their lives remain unchanged as if they had never even heard the name Jesus. They probably do believe in a Jesus, but it's a Jesus of their own creation, a Jesus who is easy for them to be with, but not the Jesus of the Bible. The Jesus of the Bible is not someone to be trifled with. I was reading this quote from C.S. Lewis this week, and it struck me how he's able to summarize something powerful in a children's story. It's the line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe." Susan is new to Narnia, and she's asking about the lion Aslan. She said, "Who is Aslan?" She was told, "Aslan is a lion, the great lion." And in this book, the lion is the Christ figure. "Oh," said Susan, "I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion." "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." You see, what Lewis was addressing in that particular narrative was the cultural relativism of his day, which is now even accentuated today. The idea that the truth is what we want it to be, that our God will be someone that we can be comfortable with, that who's kind of like us. And today it's even worse than it was in Lewis's day. Today, the idea that truth is whatever you say it is pervasive. Even for something as basic as your biology. "Yeah, I was born a man, but today I identify as a woman." Factually, obviously, someone who's born a man is a man. Biologically, a man. But our culture has taught really everyone that truth is only truth if you affirm it. They tell us that we all decide our own truth. So regarding Jesus, we have a whole society of people who say they believe in Jesus. The vast majority of Americans claim to be Christians. But the reality is it's the Jesus of their own creation. It's the truth that they want. The Jesus of the Bible is a stranger to them. He holds no hold on their lives. Who is this Jesus? They don't want to know. They don't want to learn. They don't want to respect him for who he is. They don't want to see him through a lens of truth. They want to see him through a lens of self. So who is Jesus to most Americans? He's only a slightly better image of themselves. They've created a Jesus in their own image. You remember when Moses went up to the mountain and the Israelites were left alone and they built these calves? You know what they named these calves? Yahweh. Aaron said, "This is Yahweh." They built a Yahweh that was easy for them to see and to accept. And we've been doing that ever since. If they knew who Jesus really was, it would change everything. Susan needed to know that Aslan was the king. She needed to know that he wasn't safe and comfortable to be with as the king. She needed to remember if she was going to have the appropriate attitude with him, that she needed to treat him as the king. There was no question. This was truth. He is the King of Kings. This is true of Jesus. He's our Lord. He's our King. But our society rejects truth, and rejecting truth, they reject Christ. And it's interesting, they're also rejecting just basic logic. I'm talking about classical philosophy, logic. Today it's thought that we all can be correct. We all can be right. Each one of us can have a right answer. That's not logically possible. One of us can be correct and all the rest wrong, or two people who agree can be correct and all the rest wrong, or we can all be wrong, but we can't all be right with different answers on any question. C.S. Lewis used a very effective argument based on this point of logic. You probably heard it. It's actually so simple to understand that when David was 6 or 7 years old, he was witnessing to an atheist kid in the neighborhood. I don't know if you remember that, Dave. Using this point of logic. Who is Jesus of Nazareth? You really have three options, and only three. Number one, Jesus is a liar. He's a liar. He claimed to be the Son of God, but he lied. Option number two, Jesus is a lunatic. He claimed to be the Son of God. He was delusional. Not true. Or number three, he really was Lord. He was who he said he was. Let's look at these quickly. A liar can, like Paul Washer, and most people who know about Jesus, anything about him would say he's a good man. Would a good man lie about being the Son of God? How can he be a good man and lie to you about that? He can't just be a good man. Because he made claims, he made truth claims about his Father in heaven. Something else to think about, too, is when liars are exposed, what do? They start trying to minimize the impact of their lies. Because people only lie to get something, to get money, to get power, to get things, to get influence or fame. People lie for a reason. And when the lie is found out, they immediately want to backtrack. They want to save their skins. They want to reduce their punishment. But did Jesus do that at all? No. He maintained that he was the Son of God. He was the Messiah. He could have recanted many times, talking to the Sanhedrin. Are you the Son of God? No, I'm sorry. I don't want to die, guys. I'm a good teacher. God speaks to me. I'm a prophet, but no, not the Son of God. Or before Pilate, who was going to let him go anyway. Who are you? Are you the Son of God? Well, no. No, I'm not a king. I'm not the son. He didn't do that. He said, I am the Son of God. I am the king. I am the Messiah. A liar won't take his lie to the grave. He'll get out of it. And it's interesting that all of the apostles, minus Judas Iscariot, and minus maybe John the apostle, took this lie, if it's a lie, to their deaths as well. They died for a lie. No, it doesn't make sense. This is not the behavior of a liar. Is he a lunatic? And we say this, and I know that it sounds a bit crazy, but let's take the accusation seriously for just a moment. Jesus was really a bit crazy. Could this be possible? Apart from knowing that Scripture is true, look at it, just take a step back for a second and look at it just rationally, apart from anything else. He had to be so delusional and so confident in his delusion that he was able to persuade a whole group of people to follow him and then to follow him into death, which they did. That's pretty powerful delusion. Is that possible? Well, think about this. The greatest minds of the day were also deceived. The greatest thinkers of the day, Paul, the apostle, had 3 PhDs equivalent. He had studied Scripture his whole life. He believed Jesus. Nicodemus, the premier teacher of the Jews, he believed Jesus. Luke, a learned physician, a servant of nobility, he believed Jesus. And many, many others. And even today, people will study the Sermon on the Mount for its literary value. It's powerfully written. You can't read the facts of Jesus' life in the Gospels, look at the words that he said, the people who followed him, and really be convinced that he was crazy. It makes no sense. So we're left with the idea that Jesus really is Lord. And this is where modern culture completely loses it. Because to say Jesus is Lord is to make a huge truth claim. And that is something that we just don't allow in our culture today. To say that you are right and everyone else is wrong. But that's what Christ did. Did he say, I am a way, I am a truth, and I am a life? No, he said, I am the way and the truth and the life. That's pretty powerful today. No one talks like that today, do they? You're going to get bricks through your windows. You're going to get strung up somewhere. And he said, no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no other name under heaven whereby men must be saved. It's only by the name of Jesus. This is an exclusive claim of Jesus to being God, and of course, for that they killed him. So when you hear Peter say, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, you need to remember that this is why the culture today hates you. If you say that out loud, if you make a truth claim like that out loud, you'll get rejected. It's exclusive. And if you ever backtrack from that, if you ever say, well, people can come to God in many ways. Well, it might be right for me, but it doesn't have to be the same way for you. You are rejecting Christ. Christ died for that claim, and we must be ready to be persecuted for it as well. This is why America will hate you, because you make a claim that you are right about Christ. And really, it doesn't matter who disagrees with us, does it? The president, Congress, the Constitution. We follow a man named Jesus Christ, period. You may tell me not to preach the gospel. I'm going to do it. You may tell us not to meet for worship. We're going to do it. We can't talk about sin because it's offensive. We're going to do it. Claiming that Jesus is the only way to heaven is offensive. We're going to do it. Why? Because it's true. Jesus Christ made these claims about himself. And they rejected him, and they will reject us. But we hold fast to truth. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we who know this, the second point is, how? How do we know it? It's only by grace. Jesus tells Peter the same thing. It's interesting. He goes from, well done, Peter, to, Peter, get behind me, Satan, which we'll see next week. I think in the same breath. But he says, Peter, you say this only because the Father in heaven has revealed it to you. Verse 17, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And this is a consistent message throughout all of the Bible. You bring nothing to the table for your salvation. If you know Jesus, it's not because you figured it out. It's because he has breathed life into your dead bones. If we think too much about where we are in Christ, if you begin to think that you are really responsible somehow for some of your favor with God, you just become a moralistic person. You read your Bible and pray every day. You do good things. And you think that somehow God is more impressed with you because you're doing these things. Regarding your salvation, we read, it is as filthy rags. If you were to take your best thoughts and your best words and your best deeds and you brought them to the throne of God, Isaiah says, this is filthy rags. We are like an unclean thing, Isaiah said, and all of our righteousness are like filthy rags. And not to be offensive, but this Hebrew term filthy rags is very specific. It's talking about a female's monthly uncleanliness. It's the most worst kind of Jewish uncleanliness. Don't you see that even your best deeds are repulsive to a holy God? Regarding salvation, they aren't even a right standard. They're not even close to a right standard of holiness. It's not like you and Jesus are going to work out this thing together. Jesus will do this, and I'll do this, and then, you know, we'll make it to heaven together. I have relatives who've talked to me like that, and I shudder. Me and God, we got this deal. Oh, you've got a deal. You don't understand it yet, but there is a deal. And it has nothing to do with you working your way up to God. Who is Jesus? Who is God? We can't come close to God in any way without God's help. We can't make our way to God on our own. It's like a little boy who takes a bow and arrow, just got a new bow and arrow for Christmas. He goes out and he sees the sun and he's like, I'm going to shoot the sun. Aims perfectly, lets that arrow fly. Guess what? 93 million miles off. He missed the target. The aim he thought was perfect. Not even close. So are our good deeds before a holy God. Not even close. You want to know how to earn your salvation? From the moment you're born until the moment you die, lived a morally perfect life. That's how you earn it. I don't think I met the mark. I don't think I've done that. That leaves us in a pretty bad spot. J.C. Ryle says that we can no more understand how abhorrent our sin is to God than a deaf man can know the difference between Mozart and a dog whistle. He has no idea. That's how far we are from understanding how repulsive our sin is to a holy God. He also compared it to an animal, a bad-smelling animal who thinks that he's normal. And we, when we get around this animal, we're holding our nose because he smells so bad. But the animal has no idea that he smells bad. It's normal for him. So we cannot understand our sin, even a little bit, without the grace of God. So if you, like Peter, say, Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, it's only by grace that this has been revealed to you. Like Peter, by God, you have been given great grace. Last point, why must Jesus himself come? Why did he have to come? The problem is twofold. We don't understand how sinful we really are. We don't understand how holy God really is. David Wells writes this in God in the Wasteland. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is not inadequate technique, insufficient organization, antiquated music, and those who want to squander the church's resources bandaging these scratches will do nothing to staunch the flow of blood that is spilling from its true wounds. The fundamental problem in the evangelical world today is that God rests too inconsequentially upon his church. His truth is too distant. His grace is too ordinary. His judgment is too benign. His gospel is too easy. His Christ is too common. He wrote that in the late 80s, and it's just as true today. So the problem, part one of our problem, is we really don't see our sin. We really don't see it and probably don't want to see it. Peter could make the declaration that Jesus was the Messiah, but he didn't know why it was necessary. He didn't know why Jesus had to be the Messiah, the Son of God, for God's plan of redemption to work in his life. That's what Jesus is telling Peter in his rebuke. At your core, Peter, you're an enemy of God. All the apostles, all the great men of faith, enemies of God, all have black hearts. We are all the humankind, the human race, debased, depraved, defiant at our core. And if I were to take one of you and say, I've got this new device, this thing right here, I put it to your head and it displays on the projector all the thoughts of your heart. It just puts them right up for all of us to see. We would all be horrified, wouldn't we? To have the thoughts of our hearts displayed up on the wall for all of our church. All of us would probably never want to come back, would we? We'd be so ashamed. And yet God, who sees all things, He lives in unapproachable light. He knows the thoughts of your heart. That's the point. The angels are always around Him saying, holy, holy, holy. And He knows all the thoughts of your heart. Good and bad. The wickedness. The things less wicked. You're not as wicked as you could be, of course. Psalm 139 says that God perceives your thoughts from afar. And here's the issue. We all think we're pretty good, pretty okay. I know I'm better than this guy. This person speeds like a bat out of hell everywhere he goes. I at least kind of drive only 5 miles over the speed limit. We're always doing this in our minds. We're comparing ourselves to other people, other depraved people. We don't think we're really that bad, do we? But how bad really are we? The greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Probably that's the greatest sin, is not doing that. And none of us have ever done that in our whole lives. Love God as He requires us to love Him. And this only scratches the surface of our sinfulness, of course. And this is the first part of the problem, is we just don't get it. How sinfully black our souls are apart from Christ. But the second part of the problem is that we have no idea how holy God is. The word holy means set apart. Referring to God, the scriptures say holy, holy, holy. This is an exclamation point, repeating this word three times. I, God, am not just a little different from you humans. I am infinitely different in my attributes. I am holy, holy, holy. And this really is the greatest theological problem in Christianity. A holy, holy, holy God and a debased, depraved, sinful man. How does a holy, good, and righteous God forgive you? This is the problem. How? If He's truly good and righteous and just, He cannot forgive you. He cannot just push your sin aside. He can't overlook it. What did He do in the Old Testament? He covered sin. The sacrifices were a covering of sin. Romans chapter 3 discusses this. This doesn't sound like the work of a righteous and good judge, just to cover the sin, to somehow shove it to the side, to shove it away. Imagine you get robbed. Someone enters your house and takes all of your valuables, everything that you own, and then burns your house down. You come home to just a smoldering wreck. Years go by and they finally catch this man. They bring him to the judge and the judge says, forget about it. It's okay. We'll just let this one slide. Is this a righteous judge? Not from your perspective, no. This is a horrible judge, actually from any perspective. You want justice. There's been a huge injustice done and you want this to be made right. You want someone who will do justly. You want a good judge. You see, our God is a good judge. He must always do justly. And this is why you are condemned. And because He's love, He must hate evil. He cannot turn His back on evil. He's righteous and good and just. He can't forgive wicked sinners. There must be punishment. There must be justice. This is the biggest problem of Scripture. This is the problem of all creation. He's not going to sweep your sins under the carpet and call it good. He's going to condemn you. as a righteous and good and just judge must do. But then you see God in his love sends his Son, Jesus, his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, to live the perfect life, to avoid all sin, to live a perfect, righteous life. And then he offers himself up on the cross. He's sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. You remember that touching part of Scripture? He is in Gethsemane and he's praying and he's shedding blood. Drops of blood are just falling from his forehead. And people often don't understand this. They think that he's shedding his blood, he's dripping drops of blood because he's so scared of the great agony that's going to come when the Romans take him and they whip him and they put nails through his arms and they put the crown of thorns on him and they beat him with sticks. And he's just afraid of this terrible physical pain. For this reason, he says, "Let this cup pass from me," three times to the Father. Is that it? Is that what Jesus was afraid of? He was afraid of getting beat up. He's afraid of nails in his hands, the torture of the Romans. If you look at the rest of Christian history, you see martyrs going to be burned, singing hymns of joy. Are these martyrs more brave than our Lord? There's something much more going on when he's sweating drops of blood. What is that? He knew that the holy God, the eternal Father in heaven, was about to pour out his wrath on him. Something that was shocking, that had never been done in all the universe. The angels were in dismay to see the Lord Jesus go to the cross. And God poured his righteous holy wrath on his Son's body and soul. In Psalm Isaiah 53 says that it pleased the Lord to crush him. It pleased the Lord to crush our Messiah. Almighty God placed all the sin his people had ever committed on his Son. All the guilt on his Son. From Adam and Eve to Seth to Noah to Abraham to David to Solomon, all the way forward to everyone who's ever lived, including us, who were in his family, he placed his sin, our sin, on him. And it says that in Psalm 75, all the wicked of the earth will drain it to the dregs. Talking about the judgment of God. All the wicked of the earth shall drain it to the dregs. On the cross, Jesus Christ drank that cup, the cup of God's wrath, to the dregs. When he cried, "It is finished," it was like he was taking that cup and turning it over and there was not a drop left. All of our sin was imputed to him. Do you know that? Your sin was imputed to Christ. He bore that sin. An eternity of hell on the cross. And we got his righteousness. Only in this way was the problem of our sin and God's holiness resolved. Who is this Jesus? He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But why is he the Son of God? It was the only way that God could bring us to himself. In conclusion, this is the miracle of the gospel. Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, made a way where there was no way for us to be there. He was imputed our sin. We were imputed his righteousness. This is called our justification. We have been legally, definitely, once and for all, permanently declared righteous. When God looks at you regarding holiness, he doesn't see your sin. He sees Christ's righteousness. He sees only Christ's righteousness regarding your holiness and your salvation. And this is why Jesus had to come as a man. Only Christ could accomplish this. And for everyone alive on earth, there's only two options. You can pay for your own sin, or Christ can pay for your sin. That's it. No one else in the universe can do this. It had to be Jesus. So who is this Jesus of Nazareth? By grace, we can declare, you and I can declare that he is our Savior. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is why we not only love and worship him as our Savior, but serve him as our Lord tonight. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the great and wonderful sacrifice that you made. We thank you for sending your Son to bear the wrath that was due to each one of us. And we shudder to think what we would have done if we had been there as they screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him." Certainly we would have heard our own voices screaming the same thing. And yet, Jesus Christ still forgives us. We thank you. And we thank you, Jesus, for being obedient to death, even death on the cross. We pray that you would be with us, that you would strengthen our hands for your service, that you would prepare us for the works that you have for us this week, that you would enable us to love each other and love you more, that we would know how high and deep and wide and great is your love for we, your children. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.